Numbers chapter 14. All right, beautiful. Now this is a continuation of the 13th chapter, which we did a week ago. And a week ago we saw that as the nation of Israel, after being delivered and being given the instructions as to how to worship properly in the book of Leviticus, God began to lead them toward the promised land. And just as they were outside the promised land and the south of it, in the 13th chapter they sent 12 spies, one from each tribe, to go and to spy the land and to learn what they could about the land. And they came back, and in the 13th chapter we saw that they gave the report that said that we came to the land whither thou sentest us, verse 27, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. And they brought some fruit back, and it was a beautiful land. It had hills and valleys, and there were cities that were very great and walled, and the facts were good. They had good facts about a good land. However, the interpretation of the facts we saw last week varied depending on who had the facts. By the way, that is the problem in the world today. That is the problem for all time. The facts are the facts. It's how you interpret them. I mean, there are fossils out there. There are geologic findings to be found. There are archaeologic findings to be found. There are facts out there. The question is, how do you interpret them? So, with the Word of God, you'll interpret them properly. And without the Word of God, you're going to make a mistake here. Well, these folks came back. These 12 spies came back, and two of them said, "These are the facts, and I think they're good facts, and I think with God's help, we can go in and get this land." Of course, 10 of the men saw the facts in a different light. And they ended that chapter saying, "We were grasshoppers in our own sight. We were grasshoppers. We saw the giants. We can't make it in that land." Chapter 14. And so now this will break down into a number of sections, and it works out like this. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." So they heard the facts, and they heard the two men say it's a good land and God will give it to us. And they heard 10 men say, "Oh, we just can't take this land. It's too big for us." And they believe the majority report. And I just want to help you along with your thinking. The majority's always wrong. Okay, it's just that simple. The majority is wrong. By the way, in this country, you know, we live by the majority and the democracy. Well, they're wrong. They're wrong. I remember in the 90s listening to James Dobson and his people, and they were talking about this gay marriage thing when it was getting rolling in the 90s, and they were talking about the gay agenda. And Dobson used to say things like, "Hey, why don't we just take a poll of the people? Because the majority of Americans aren't for gay marriage." And he was right. In 1995, if you took a poll, it was like 70% against gay marriage and 30% for. But I used to say back to the radio, that's not the standard. The standard is what God says. Amen. God says it's abomination. It doesn't matter what the majority thinks. And I said, and furthermore, Mr. Dobson, although he couldn't hear me, I said, you wait in 10 or 15 years, and then all of a sudden you're going to lose your argument because you're on a slippery slope. You're on shifting sand. You give that public school system another 10, 15 years with those kids, and you're not going to have your argument anymore. And I guess just 2 days ago they took a poll in New York State. What is it, 53% are for gay marriage? It's not the majority, folks. It's what God says is right. Amen. Well, these folks listened to the majority, and they cried, and they wept, and so will you. Verse 2, "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt! Or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us out unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." And so right away the first thing we see is we see the congregation stirring up together, getting all heated up and worked up together. You know, a little leaven working its way through the whole lump and leavening the whole lump, and everyone beginning to agree with that small group of spies that gave the evil report about the land. And they're rebelling. They're rebelling against God. Who was it that brought them to the edge of the land? It was the cloud that went before them and set at the edge of the land. Who was it that promised them the land? It was the Lord back in Exodus. The Lord who had delivered them from Egypt. And now all of a sudden you're getting this rebellion against the Lord. You're getting rebellion. Now ostensibly they're doing it against Moses and Aaron, verse 2. And they don't want to take on God. But they have no problem taking on the middleman. And again, I would say to you and those of you that preach out on the streets, you know, you're out there and you're preaching the message of God's salvation of Jesus Christ. And sometimes people get angry with you. Because it's easier to take on a person than it is to take on God. But as long as you're delivering God's message, when someone gets angry, they're not angry with you, they're angry with God. And by the way, we get that way too. I mean, when God has a leader that he's chosen doing something, and you don't like what that person's doing, and if he's doing it according to the Bible, and you get mad at him, you're really angry with God, but it's easier to get mad at the pastor, or the Sunday school teacher, or whoever it is, the youth leader, or the evangelist. It's easier to get mad at them. Because you just don't have enough integrity of heart to realize your problem's with God. It's not with that person delivering the Word of God. So there they are, they're taking on Moses and Aaron, but really it's God that they're angry with. And in the third verse, the reason they're saying is it's our children. We're doing this for our children. Don't you think God cares more about the children than they do? Amen. Don't you think God loves your kids more than you do? Amen. Do you realize that? Do you know God loves your kids more than you do? He's more concerned about the welfare of your children than you are. And he's concerned about it in a greater manner than you are, because he has an eternal picture and a spiritual picture you do not have. So if the Lord's doing something in your children's life, just thank him instead of getting mad at him. But now we see this rebellion going on. And then the temerity of these folks in verse 4, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. We don't want Moses anymore. We don't even want the Lord anymore. We want a captain that will do what we want him to do. And that's what politics is all about. Whatever way the wind's blowing, that's the way I'm going. And people will hire leaders to their own detriment, because they make leaders after their own wicked hearts. Sad. Very sad thing to see. Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Well, we're going to see the response of Moses and Aaron in verses 5 on through maybe verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. They were praying. They got down and they prayed. The response when you have someone coming against you, when you're trying to stand for God and His Word, is not to justify yourself or defend yourself or stand up for yourself or take the guy on in the face. The response is prayer. Amen. And Moses and Aaron prayed. I mean, the reality is in life, you're going to have people come against you. It happens all the time. What's the right response? Moses was a meek man that followed God. Moses was a man, it wasn't his will. He wasn't the one that decided, let's go into the promised land. That was God says, I'm going to bring you to that land. And so Moses, realizing these people, although they claim they're murmuring at me, they're really murmuring against God. I better get down and pray for them. And so he got down and prayed for them. He got out of the way. In other words, here they are. They want to take on Moses, ostensibly, but really they want to take on God. What's the best way to get out of the way? Duck. And he dropped to his knees and he prayed. And he begins praying for them. Now, Joshua and Caleb, who are a little bit younger in verse 6, they're not as trained in prayer, and they're not as old as Moses and Aaron, and they hadn't learned as much. They were more young men in the faith and fathers in the faith, and they just stood up and argued with the people. And that's all right, because they're going to say some good things here. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to search it, it is an exceeding good land." And they repeat the good report. One group is down there praying, and the other one is standing up preaching. And that's good. They're giving an honest report. There will be times you'll have to preach when someone comes against you. There'll be times you have to pray. I like to pray first. That's what I like to do. I like to pray. I just figure that the Lord, I like to get His Spirit moving in the situation. I like to get Him involved in the situation. I like to be quiet. I found one of the best responses to people coming at me is just to button my lips and give such a soft answer you can't even hear it, and just let them go for a while until they punch themselves out verbally, and pray quietly while they're doing it. Joshua and Caleb are returning volley with some word of God. And they give a good thing. It's a good land. It's exceeding good land. I tell you spiritually, the picture of Canaan. The picture of Canaan is a picture of Christian discipleship. That's what it really is. I mean, you'll wander the wilderness of this life in a saved condition until you enter the promised land. And the promised land is Christian discipleship. And Christian discipleship is built on John 8:31 and 8:32, which is, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so discipleship is built upon the authorized version of the Bible. That's a King James Bible. And you get a hold of that exceeding good word, and you submit your will to God, and you enter the promised land of Christian discipleship and Christian worship. And so Joshua and Caleb had seen the good land. They'd seen the exceedingly good land. You've seen the exceeding good word. We have a good report about it. Verse 8. "If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord." Now notice, they were forthright. They didn't say, "Rebel not ye against Moses and Aaron." They said, "Rebel not ye against the Lord." Sometimes if you have a friend of yours, I don't know how much of a friend they are, and they're talking with you, and they're saying, "You know, the pastor, he's just not doing the right things at the church," and they're starting all that kind of talk, and you know you have a pastor, let's say, that loves reading the Word of God, loves giving out the Word of God, and they're yapping about something. You know, you sit with them, you say, you shouldn't say that about the pastor, you say, "You shouldn't rebel against the Lord." That's the response. Because that's what's going on there. Because in a congregation that the Lord's put together, He chose the pastor. Not the congregation and not the pastor himself. And so He's just showing you right there, you guys are rebelling against the Lord. And then also, verse 9, "Rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us." He's saying, like, they're toast. We're going to eat them up. We're going to win this battle. Why is that? The Lord is with us. Amen. End of verse 9. The Lord's with us. Fear them not. We're going to eat them up. A phrase very similar to that was used in Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14, going back to the time when they were coming out of Egypt and Pharaoh was chasing them. Psalm 74. This passage in Psalm 74 has a doctrinal interpretation, also has a historical. The historical is this. verse 12. God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Talking about the Red Sea, when they came out and God divided it so they could go across. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Now, historically, what he's saying is, you divided the Red Sea. You brought us across. And what you did to Pharaoh and his army, the Leviathan, his dragons, I mean, historically, that's what he's saying. When you broke them to pieces and destroyed them, I mean, you fed our faith. When we saw that. I mean, we were no match. Historically, that's what Moses is saying. Doctrinally, there's other aspects to it. But historically, that's what he's saying. You fed our faith when we saw that. And Caleb and Joshua are saying the same thing. These people are bread for us. I mean, what you're going to do on our behalf when we enter the promised land is going to feed our faith. That's what it's going to do. Because you're with us and you're going to defeat those people. The defense has fled from them. The only defense a nation has is God. You say, well, we have a strong military. We do have a strong military. That's true. We probably have one of the strongest militaries ever assembled in the history of mankind when you consider all the amassed nuclear weapons that we have at this point in time. You know, the Trident subs and all those things that we have. But let me tell you something. If God just departs from the United States totally, we're toast. It's just that simple. He can bring this nation down quickly, despite all the weapons that we have. And so, Joshua and Caleb are preaching good material to these folks. The key is verse 9, rebel not ye against the Lord. Rebel not ye against the Lord. This is chapter's not going to end well for these folks because of the sin of rebellion. 1 Samuel 15. Couple books to the right. 1 Samuel 15. Verse 23. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23. Samuel the prophet explains to Saul in verse 23, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's communing with false spirits, other spirits. God hates that thing. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. That's what rebellion comes from. It comes from an inner sin in your spirit rejecting the word of the Lord. And it's like witchcraft in his eyes. So I'm not into that stuff. I'm not into warlocks and wizards and witches and all that spirit world. When you reject the word of the Lord, it's as good as being into all that stuff, God says. So they plead with the congregation. While Moses and Aaron are reasoning through prayer, they're reasoning through preaching. And the congregation then says in verse 10, you've convinced us. We must have been out of our minds. We're going to follow the Lord. Let's go into the promised land. Wait a second. Verse 10. But all the congregation bade to stone them with stones. You know, the very people that are trying to help you through the Word of God are the very people that rebels want to kill. It works an anger inside of them that leads them to the sin of murder. It goes all the way back to Genesis 4. It all comes around whether you're going to obey the Word of God like Abel did, or rebel against it like Cain did. And when you're of Cain and you're of that wicked one and you've got that rebellion, which is like witchcraft and iniquity and like dealing with other spirits, you're going to want to kill the one that tells you the truth. Sad. It's just a commentary on the human condition and how far we've fallen. So, as they're getting ready to pick up the stones and to stone Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, verse 10, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Down came the cloud. And now God's going to defend his men. And verses 11 on, now God's going to separate through the cloud. He's going to speak and commune with Moses alone because Moses is the mediator. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? Ere is before. For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee, Moses implied, a greater nation and mightier than they. Now pay attention here because you're going to learn something about God. God is a person. He's God. Yes, he is. And he's a person that has feelings. And his feelings are hurt when his children turn on him. And sometimes he flares up into an anger because he expects more out of his children. I watched this scene go on here between Moses and the Lord, and it's almost like a father and a mother dealing with the kids. And God the Father is angry, and Moses is almost like the mother, going to get in the middle there and stop the Lord from doing what he wants to do there, what he's thinking about doing. God is contemplating. He's considering. He's kind of thinking out loud with Moses, I'm going to kill these folks. I'm going to disinherit them. I'm going to smite them. And I'll start this whole thing over with you, Moses. Forget about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'll start the whole thing over with you. Because these sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are rebels at heart. And he's moving in and just kind of talking with them. One other thing you want to learn in verse 11. It's a key thing to learn. How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Signs do not produce faith. Miracles do not lead to belief. Charismatics. Okay? Because you're running around looking for signs. Here's a nation God had did sign after sign after sign for month after month after month with this nation, and these folks didn't believe. These folks saw the Red Sea parted. These folks saw the water come out of the rock. Not a little trickling stream. You're talking about a waterfall like Niagara Falls coming out of solid rock to feed 2 million people. These people saw a daily delivery of manna bread that was the equivalent of 40 trains with 20 boxcars come in and dump millions of pounds every single day of food to feed them. Millions of pounds. And despite all those miracles, they didn't believe God. Miracles do not produce faith. Go to John chapter 12. Here's the greatest miracle worker that's ever lived in the history of mankind that ever will live. John chapter 12. Verse 37. The Lord Jesus Christ. But though he had done so many miracles before them, may I add, including in the chapter before, raising a man from the dead who had been in the grave for 4 days. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. The only thing I want to help you with is if you're looking for a miracle, may I advise you, stop. Stop. What was rebellion again? 1 Samuel 15:23, not believing the word of God. What produces faith? Believing the word of God. Miracles don't produce it. These men had saw more miracles than all of us have even heard about put together. And they weren't faithful. So if you're a Christian and you want to increase your faith, you need to get the word of God. get the enter the exceedingly good word, a King James Bible, and read that and increase your faith. But don't go running around seeking a sign. It's not going to help you. So the Lord realizes this with these people. I'm wasting my time doing miracles for them. I'm going to smite them. I'm going to destroy them. And now Moses, like my wife sometimes does to me when one of the kids does something wrong. And I don't know if I do this much anymore. I used to when I was younger. But I would wax wroth and get angry about what I was going to do to one of my kids. And my wife would begin interceding and reasoning with me. Verse 13, and Moses said unto the Lord, well, then the Egyptians shall hear it. Well, then the neighbors will hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they've heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, it's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them. Therefore, he hath slain them in the wilderness. It's good reasoning. So now, verse 17, I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. See, Moses recognized a few things. Moses was learning some things. One thing he was learning, verse 13, you know, when he said to the Lord, he begins his reasoning process. I think one thing in verse 12, God says, I'll make a nation mightier than they. I'll make it of you. And Moses thinking, but I'm just a sinner too. What difference would it make if you started over with me? I was born in Adam, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the rest of them. This isn't going to make much of a difference. Don't start over with me. In other words, Moses didn't esteem himself of any greater than anyone else. That's a proper estimation. When a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, the Bible says, he deceiveth himself. And Moses had the meekness to realize, no need to start over with me, Lord. But let me begin my reasoning process with you, Lord. One of which is, I don't want the Egyptians who saw you bring them out think that you could only come halfway with these people and not go all the way. I mean, surely, Lord, you counted the cost from the beginning. Now, this probably, you're not liking this kind of stuff, are you? Because you're thinking, well, he's God. Again, I'm going to take you back to what I said before. He's a person with feelings. I don't think we understand the emotional depth of our God and the way we wound him sometimes when we rebel and we don't believe his word. And he goes through deep emotions. He's not just this impersonal force up there. He's moved by us. It says in one book, he's broken by our whorish heart. We hurt him. And so sometimes that works up into an anger. And then the intercessor comes in and prays. Now today we have one greater than Moses praying for us.
Amen.
And so every so often today when we do something that's way out of bounds and God the Father starts waxing wroth against us, the Lord Jesus Christ moves in and he waves those nail-pierced hands before him and he says, Father, I've paid for what they did. Let's talk for a while. Let's settle down here. I paid for what they did. And the Father settles down and it becomes, instead of a throne of judgment, a throne of grace. because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we see Moses intervening, and he's coming in as the great mediator, Ezekiel 22, verse 30, as a lesser type of Christ. But we can learn some lessons here, because there are things that we may do, things that our family members may do. And let me tell you, your primary family member, listen to me, is not the family that you came out of. Your primary family member is the members of this church. Who is my mother and my brother and my sisters, Jesus said. One day when his mother and his brothers and sisters were standing outside, he said, these that hear the word of God and do it. And once in a while, you may find out about a family member that does something out of bounds. And the Lord may be getting angry and thinking, you know, and this particular family member, maybe it's time to take him home. Maybe this is a sin unto death. And you get down like Moses and you pray and you become an intercessor in prayer. And God says he looks for this type of thing. We're in Ezekiel 22. Look at verse 29. God making an accusation against the nation Israel. Maybe making an accusation against the church. The people of the land have used oppression. They've exercised robbery. They've vexed the poor and the needy. Yea, they've oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And God's thinking, and I'm getting angry. And I'm going to do something. Verse 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. Sadly, the verse ends, but I found none. By the time of Ezekiel, there were no faithful men left like Moses. But here in Numbers, there was a faithful man like Moses to stand in the gap. And maybe what we can do to bless a brother or a sister that's fallen into a terrible sin or made a terrible error in judgment or done something that's offended another church member or is causing a problem, maybe one of the best things we can first do is just like Moses, go to God and stand in the gap and let God's Spirit turn from that anger to that mercy. And then begin to move in and work the situation to the benefit of all. We need to pray one for another. And not just when things are going well, but when things are going not so well. When some of us do something that maybe we ought not to do, which occasionally we all are prone to doing. And then somehow you accidentally find out about it. Maybe the Lord's letting you know because he's seeking for a man to pray. And an opportunity to stand in the gap. Well, Moses is doing this. He's being faithful. Now, one of the great reasons you see in this passage as he reasons with God, as he's going back and forth with the Lord, and of course Christ is doing this to a greater degree nowadays, is he does say to them, you know, if the Egyptians find out that you just get them halfway and then you kill them in your wrath, and rightfully so, Lord. By the way, I would like to say amen to the Lord if you killed them all. Do you understand that? And amen if he kills any one of us when we step out of line. But the beautiful thing is, this reasoning process is one of the great assurances that you have of your salvation. Because today, the greater accuser isn't Egypt, it's Satan. And Satan is watching all of this down here, more than the Egyptians were watching all this. And Satan has seen how God has delivered you and me out of our Egypt, our furnace of affliction, trying to bring us to the promised land. And here we are stumbling and bumbling along the way and sometimes kicking against it and rebelling. And Satan is saying, you know, you got to do something about him. And then the Lord Jesus Christ steps in and says, you know, and if you stop here, Lord, Father, well, then Satan's just going to accuse even more. And then God says, well, then they're mine. And no man can pluck them from my hand. What God has begun, He will finish. He will perfect. Because He's not going to have the accuser of the brethren accuse His justification and salvation process. What a blessing. What a great reason we have for eternal assurance. Why? Because verse 18. This is one of the great verses in the Bible. Now, Moses is praying this verse based on something God showed him in Exodus 34. Remember the last time when the people had made the golden calves and Moses went up to pray for them once before? While he was up there talking to the Lord said this in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, to you two tables of stone like unto the first. Verse 2, and be ready in the morning and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, Moses, there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, forgive for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And of course, Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And here's God presenting himself before Moses and presenting this as this long sentence of attributes as being attached to his name and his person. Now this phrase is found 9 times in the Old Testament, if you pay attention when you read your Bible. You find it in Exodus 34, Numbers 14, Psalm 86, Psalm 103, Psalm 145, Jeremiah 9, Joel 2, Jonah 4, and Nehemiah 9. You can do it in your own reading. You'll also find it 3 more times in an abridged form in 2 Chronicles 30, Micah 7, and Ezra 3. Why? Because that's the God of the Bible. That is the God of the Bible. So what Moses does is he says, I'm going to pray back to God exactly what I learned about God from the Word of God. That's the strongest prayer you have. You and I know not what to pray. But when you and I get down and we read something about God from the Word of God, Isaiah 41, 2, 3, 4, 5, Isaiah 53. You read in those passages about God, John 14, 15, 16, 17. You read those passages and you get down and you make your intercession based on those words. Well, unlike the God of other books, like the Quran, and I was reading a part of the Quran the other day, with a book by a Muslim that's now received the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was a Muslim scholar. And they have there's a term in the Quran, it's not given there, but the scholars use it, it's called abrogation. And the abrogation is that in the Quran, there's like 231 places where Allah changes His word. And they're taught that anytime Allah wants to change His word, He can just change His word. And it's called the theory of abrogation, the law of abrogation. Well, unlike that God, the God of the Bible changes not. Amen. There's no shadow of turning with Him. His word is forever settled in heaven and on earth. And so therefore, when you approach Him with that word, He can't abrogate it and change it. That's our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Moses comes to him, and he says in verse 17, and now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great. What do you mean? Show your judgment? No, show that you have more power than anger and judgment. The power to control your anger and the power to override your judgment by your long-suffering great mercy and forgiveness. Let me plead to you that way. That's real power. Any God can get angry and throw a temper tantrum. Any man can do that. Great power is shown by the power of our God, who can go the next level up above his anger and above his judgment and exercise mercy and long-suffering and forgiveness. That's our real powerful God. That's our God. And that's the one Moses prayed to. And so, although the Lord had contemplated his anger momentarily, when the word was refreshed through prayer and a man stood in the gap and just said, well, these verses, Lord, these verses, and now the Lord Jesus Christ stands there with the wounds, being the word himself, and the Lord settles down and exercises the long-suffering and great mercy that he has. Now, he says, verse 18, I'm not going to just clear the guilty. He's not going to clear the guilty. He's going to justify the guilty. He's going to send his son to pay the price for the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, what does that mean? Well, it means a couple of things. There's two aspects to it. The first thing it means is this. It really is true that we are made with certain similarities like our parents. Really, you study a particular family and then study another family, and you'll see certain traits in a family, and you'll find how they kind of pass down for a while. And I guess maybe it through many marriages, third or fourth generation, certain of those traits are diluted out, but you'll see certain traits. And one of the traits will be iniquity. There'll be certain sins that we're bent toward. Now, the Lord will visit the iniquity, not with the judgment so much, but all the way to the third and fourth generation. This family has sinned against me the same way for three and four generations, and I'll still visit with mercy. That's how long-suffering I am. I won't just give up on the one, or the son, or the son's son, all the way down to the son. All the way down there. But then there is a point, you're going to find out in this chapter, where God does shut the door. He is long-suffering, but not forever suffering. The world's going to find that out soon enough. What a blessing. Verse 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Later on, the priest Ezra, in chapter 9, a couple books to the right, number of books to the right, just before Job and Psalms, the book of Ezra, after 2 Chronicles. Ezra says in 9:13, he says, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Amen. We are awfully blessed to have the God of the Bible be the God of this universe. Amen. After all our trespasses and all the deeds that we've committed, he has punished us less than we deserve. And so now the Lord says, I'm going to mitigate, I'm going to make less severe my punishment to these people, but I'm not going to let them walk scot-free. I'm still going to punish them, but only not as great as I said I would. There still is punishment to be had. It's a sad truth. Folks, be not deceived. God is not mocked. I mean, we're going to see later on the law of sowing and reaping applies in this chapter. You know, there are certain aspects to the law of sowing and reaping One of which is identification. What you sow, you reap. The other is multiplication. You're going to reap more than you sowed. And I'm just looking individually. But God can hold back the size of the crop that should come in. But still, we do a lot of damage to ourselves in our lives. We really do. God just sometimes limits the yield of the crop. What should be a 4-acre yield, he might cut it down to 0.5 acre. But there's still going to be a price to be paid. Verse 21, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. I wondered why he put that in there. You know why he put that in there? Because earlier Moses was reasoning with him and saying, wait a second, Lord, you led these people out of Egypt, and you said you were going to bring them across, and you're going to put them in this land. And that might be too hard for you to do. And that's why he was reasoning to him. I mean, to take these murmuring, grumbling, complaining, rebelling people and plant them in the land, that's quite a feat. Kicking and screaming against their will. And God just says in verse 21, you think that's a big deal? I'm going to do that on all planet Earth. Not just that little sliver there in the Middle East that's got 0.2% of the land between Asia and Africa and Europe. One of these days, I'm going to plant people all over planet Earth that obey me and believe in me and follow me. So this is a small work for me, Moses, in case you worry about what the Egyptians are going to say or what you think the devil's going to do. There's one day the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Amen. That's going to be great. I'm looking forward to it. Amen. Verse 22, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, here we go, miracles don't produce faith, they've tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. I thought that was just hyperbole, provoked me these 10 times. Do you know it's been 10 times that the nation has provoked God since he showed them their first sign? 10 times. The first sign that was shown to the nation was when Moses and Aaron went before the elders of the congregation and they said, God has visited me by the burning bush and he's sent my brother Aaron and here we are and here's this staff and watch this. And they did all the signs and wonders before the people. And then number one, they rebelled before Pharaoh, Exodus 5 and Exodus 6. And then number two, they rebelled at the Red Sea, Exodus 14. And then number three, they rebelled at Marah, Exodus 15, when the waters were bitter. And then they rebelled in the wilderness of Sin, Exodus 16. And then they rebelled at Rephidim, Exodus 17, that's the fifth time. And then they rebelled when they made the golden calf, that's Exodus 32, that's the sixth time. And then they rebelled after God showed them how to set up the tabernacle and they put strange fire there, Leviticus chapter 10. That's the seventh time. And then the eighth time they rebelled was back in Numbers 11 at Taberah. And then the ninth time they rebelled was at Kibroth Hattaavah in the second half of Numbers 11. And here's the tenth time they rebelled at Kadesh Barnea. And God says, 10, that's it. 10 strikes. And I got to bring some judgment. I've been carrying them along like little children until now, but it's time to grow up. We're running out of time, Joe? And so they've tempted me 10 times in the wilderness. Verse 22. And they have not hearkened to my voice. So there's a punishment. They shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. You know the sad thing, I think, is God today in the church, he gets that new baby Christian and he saves that little one, no matter what age they may be, 7 years old to 70 years old. And then his desire is that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that God, who will have all men to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth. So he gets them saved and now he wants to bring them onto a knowledge of the truth. which of course is a King James Bible. And he tries 8, 9, maybe 10 times. And then I think he does just like he does here in this chapter. And he says, you know what? Fine, let them live in the wilderness. They're not going to see the promised land of discipleship and service and one day reward. Well, who will? Verse 24, people like Caleb, people like Joshua. My servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him. What kind of spirit was that? He hath followed me fully. Him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. That'll come true in Joshua 14, verse 9, when Caleb gets that mountain in Judah, Mount Hebron. Verse 25, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. That's why Caleb and he's going to get that mountain. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Yeah, God keeps a perfect accounting of when we rebel. By the way, there's a difference between rebellion, which is iniquity, and transgression, which is falling into sin. I mean, we all fall into sin. And if you don't, you know, let's have a talk afterwards, because I want to learn some of your secrets. We fall into sin. On this pilgrim walk, we sometimes twist our ankle or trip over something or fall into a little pothole. These things happen. The question is, do you get up and dust yourself off and press on? But iniquity is a different thing. Iniquity is, I'm not going to walk that path. I'm going to go another way. I'm going to rebel. And when you rebel 9 or 10 times, I think you're taken out, according to this passage. You want to follow God fully. How's that? Well, like Caleb did, you follow him in unity of the faith and the unity of the spirit, not a divided heart and a divided mind. You follow him cheerfully, not complaining. Isn't it good to be saved?
Amen.
Do you realize what we have? Isn't it the greatest gift you've ever received in your life is the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ? Doesn't that want to put a smile on your face? Don't you want to follow God cheerfully?
Amen.
The commandments of the Lord are not grievous. The way of transgressors is hard. You follow him cheerfully, without complaining. You follow him confidently, without doubting. Why? Because the Lord's on our side. Caleb said that. The Lord's with us. We have a great confidence. You follow him constantly without quitting on him. Why? He's still moving. Our God is on the move. He's on the march. He's not sitting still. He's out there still trying to save the lost. He's out there still trying to sanctify those that are walking with him. And you follow him uprightly with integrity, not destitute of wisdom and declining away. And we run out of time, so we'll finish at verse 25 as we see how the Lord, in response to prayer, the Lord, a person who's hurt by our rebellion, but wants to intercede with grace and mercy in the midst of our rebellion if he can find someone that will stand in the gap and pray. There are many people you may know that are turning from Canaan today, don't want to go into the promised land of discipleship and follow the Lord and know his book. Our prayers might make the difference. Our prayers might make the difference. So they can be like Caleb and they can learn to follow the Lord fully. Next week we'll pick it up in verse 26 as we see now the Lord commands Aaron and Moses what to say to the people after this private communion he just had with Moses. And by the way, the best thing you have is private communion with the Lord. He'll reveal things to his servants, the prophets. You got to serve them to hear from them. Lord, thank you for revealing to us a picture of our own hearts and our own pilgrim walk. Help us, Lord, not to rebel against thee, to be humble, to do justly, to walk humbly with you, Lord. Love mercy. Help us to be merciful with others. Give us some of your mercy and long-suffering. And help us to stand in the gap for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And help us to follow you fully, just like Caleb. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.